thanks for Greg and Nesta and the musicians for their involvement in our time together already. Let me pray as we come to look at this passage together again. Our great God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonderful truth that it speaks of you, the truth that it speaks into our lives. Please help me to be faithful and clear to your truth, and may you, by your Spirit, take your truth and plant it deep into each one of us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've never really been one for art. I don't seem to have progressed much further than the most basic of stick figures. What colours go well together has never been a strong point for me. My attempt at a wooden pencil box in Year 7 has gone down in history for what not to do. And I think my art teacher at a different school in Year 8 just despaired of me. Well, at least that's how she made me feel anyway. Part of my problem is that I just don't always get art. I'll look at something and think, what on earth is going on there? What am I meant to be understanding, feeling, seeing? But there are photos that I've seen and paintings that I've seen that just captivate me, where I go, wow, that is stunning. I love the art of the Gospels, the four biographies of Jesus that we've been given. The content has, of course, inspired much art, but I don't mean that. I mean that the text, it paints pictures for us. It draws us in to see and feel. It communicates a message to us. The story we come to this morning is no different. In the third of our Meals with Jesus series, we come to a dinner that Jesus has been invited to, and we're drawn in because the text, it paints a picture for us. It paints a picture as we're introduced to the main characters, a sinful woman, a mistaken host, and a surprising saviour. And as we're drawn in, it's as though all five senses, sight, smell, hearing, taste, touch, they're in overdrive. And by the end, we're left with the most stunning of messages, the most beautiful of messages having been communicated to us, a message of radiant forgiveness against the backdrop of the darkness of sin. Well, I trust you still have your Bibles open to Luke 7, and we'll allow ourselves to be drawn into the story as we meet the first of our characters, as Luke paints for us this portrait of a sinful woman. From the moment she's introduced to us, that's how Luke describes her. Verse 37, when a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town. Later in verse 47, Jesus speaks of her many sins. She is a sinner, and others know that she is a sinner. We're not told exactly what's led to her having such a reputation, but the reputation's there, and as some of you painfully know, reputations, they have a habit of sticking. This woman learns that Jesus is going to be eating at this particular house on this particular night, and so she comes. To us, it seems unusual that someone who hasn't been invited would turn up like this, but that's not what surprises Luke as he tells the story. And it's not what surprises the others who are there. There'll be other surprises, but this isn't one of them. When a major figure like Jesus was in town, people could come in and watch what's going on. It was more of a public rather than a private affair. Though we'd still have to say that a woman like this, being in a place like this, that certainly took more than a little courage and boldness on her part. What is surprising, and what does start causing all kinds of problems, is when this woman steps out from the shadows and into the spotlight, when she moves from the background into the foreground. Have a look at what happens. Verse 37. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Jesus would have been reclining at the table, leaning on one arm with the other arm there to partake in the meal, head towards the table, body stretched out away from the table. And this woman, she approaches him from behind, that is, coming to his feet first, and that's as far as she gets. She's brought with her an alabaster jar of perfume. This is precious, expensive stuff. You would use it for anointing someone's head. Not only does she not reach Jesus' head, if that was her intention, but the anointing gets derailed altogether for the time being as her emotions seem to hijack her intentions. Before the perfume gets poured out, something else is poured out on Jesus' feet. This woman's tears, they well up and they drop onto Jesus, wetting his feet. How to dry them? She unbinds her hair, which a Jewish woman would never do in public. And she uses her hair to wipe her tears from Jesus' feet. And then she kisses his feet, a sign of deep reverence and intimacy. And only then does she finally get to use the perfume she's brought, pouring it out on Jesus' feet. Can you smell the perfume as it scents the room? Can you taste the saltiness of the tears? Can you feel the hair that's come loose and touch the feet that are being held? See, our senses, they're in overdrive. Without saying a word, this woman's actions, they have spoken so loudly, haven't they? But there are questions left hanging for us. What's motivated such a display of raw emotion? What lies underneath such bold, costly, generous actions? Why has she done what she's done? Well, Luke, the master artist, he leaves all of that hanging in the air with the scent of the perfume, because something else has got up the nose of another of our characters in this scene. We're introduced now to our host for the evening. It's one of the Pharisees who has invited Jesus to dinner. If you've mixed in church circles for a while, you might have picked up on the fact that the Pharisees have got a bit of a bad rap. But in the first century, the Pharisees were actually the upstanding types. They were the ones who were looked up to rather than looked down on. They were respected, the examples of the day. Their view of God was that he was holy and worthy of worship and obedience. So they didn't want to offend God, which meant that they were very concerned about the law of God, that it was followed and obeyed properly. Our host, the one who has invited Jesus to his home for dinner, is just such a man. A Pharisee. It's why the actions of this woman and Jesus' response to her has caused him such alarm. If we'd read just before this incident earlier in the chapter, we'd have seen that Jesus, in a town called Nain, had raised a widow's son from the dead. And the crowd, verse 16 of Luke 7, had been filled with awe and praised God, saying, "A great prophet has appeared among us." And this news about Jesus has spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Perhaps that's what lay behind this Pharisee's invitation to Jesus. He wanted to check out these claims for himself, meet this one that he'd heard so much about. A prophet's in town. But what's just happened right in front of his eyes, Jesus' actions on this occasion, well, that just calls everything into question. In fact, more than that, it settles the matter as far as Simon's concerned. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Can you hear the doubts and questions in his words? Can you see the consternation and confusion on his face? Where's the rebuke? What this woman's just done, it's outrageous. A true prophet is one who would know what a person is like. And in knowing what this particular person is like, would ensure that there'd be no way that he'd let her, a sinner, get that close. But sometimes Jesus coming close, inviting Jesus into your sphere, onto your territory, can be a disconcerting proposition. Especially if your understanding is different to his, if your appraisal of him is incorrect. And so it seems from what happens next. Verse 40, Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay it back. So he cancelled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt cancelled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Jesus' answer to Simon comes in the form of a parable. It must be among the shortest of all of Jesus' parables, but this little story, it packs a punch and it nails Simon the Pharisee right between the eyes. The two men in the story, they're both in trouble. One more so than the other, yes, but both in trouble. If you've ever found yourself in debt, you'll know exactly what it can feel like. One owes the equivalent of, say, a year and a half's wages. The other, something nearing 2 months' wages. It could take years to pay these debts off. The point of the situation, as Jesus tells the story, is that whether it be 500 days' wages or 50 days' wages, their situation is the same, because verse 42, neither of them had the money to pay him back. So really neither was any closer than the other to being in a position to clear the debt. I might have $10 to go to the movies and you might have $3 to go to the movies, but if the movie costs $15, then neither of us is going to the movies. What happens in Jesus' parable? What happens to these two men and their situation? Stunningly, surprisingly, in a completely unexpected twist, the moneylender, he responds to their situation by cancelling the debts of both. Can you imagine the situation that the HEX people or whoever looks after uni debts these days, they give you a call to say your HEX debt, it's been covered. Or you get a letter from your bank, your mortgage that you still had years to pay off, it's been paid, every last cent. What a moment. What a day. And in his response to Jesus' question, which one of them will love him more, Simon begrudgingly acknowledges that he's walked straight into a trap. His own actions this night have sprung him, I suppose, the one who had the bigger debt cancelled. You see, he hasn't understood sin. Not realizing that, yes, this woman is a sinner, a sinful woman, but he too is a sinner, a sinful man, that he's in the same camp as her, that they're more similar than they are different, that both of them are as bankrupt as each other. And for all of his knowledge of God and his holiness and perfection, he hasn't comprehended God's grace. That God, pictured as he is, as the moneylender in the story, makes a free and voluntary decision, not in response to anything, but solely out of his grace and kindness, to cancel the debts of both. What a way to respond to being owed. And so we see in what Jesus says next why Simon has acted the way he has this night. And why the woman has acted towards Jesus the way she has. We get some answers to those questions that were left hanging. Verse 44, then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" It's a good question, isn't it? Do you see this woman? Or do you only see this sinner? Do you see this woman? "I came into your house. "You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." We need to be careful to combine what Jesus says here with what he's just said in his parable. He's not saying that the woman's works, her actions, the love that she's demonstrated is what's brought about her forgiveness. She was bankrupt, remember, before the moneylender cancelled the debt. Her actions, the love that she's shown, is her response to that grace. It's the fruit of forgiveness received. And her actions, her love, held up against Simon's actions and Simon's love, or lack thereof, shows the difference between them in terms of their understanding of sin, their understanding of God, and their understanding of Jesus. It's why she's acted the way she has, and why he's acted the way he has. Well, it's for Jesus, this surprising Saviour, and the way that he reveals the nature of God and the way that he deals with sin that our attention is now particularly drawn. If Simon thought Jesus' actions towards this woman had been outrageous already, those last few words that Jesus has spoken has just made them a whole lot more outrageous. And Simon's not alone, because the way Jesus speaks of forgiveness, it creates controversy for everyone else there as well. Verse 48, "Then Jesus said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' The other guests began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' Jesus said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Simon was dubious that Jesus was a prophet, and he was right to be doubtful about that appraisal, but rather than being less than a prophet, Jesus, he shows himself to be so much more, doesn't he? Haven't you found that with Jesus? That he's so much more than you were expecting? We've had some pointers along the way that help us gain a picture and understanding that Jesus is something more. From the very beginning, when he accepts the invitation of this Pharisee, he shows himself to be one who, although he's willing to dine with tax collectors and sinners, like we saw in the first week of our series from Matthew 9, so too he's equally comfortable accepting an invitation, keeping company with the more respectable members of society. He somehow manages to bridge both worlds. Did you also notice that Jesus is said to answer Simon, verse 40, but what Simon had said, verse 39, he says to himself. Jesus, he can see past the exterior, through the surface, into the very thoughts of the mind and feelings of the heart. That's impressive. And can be more than a little disconcerting and unnerving as well. And yet here Jesus, such is his compassion, as we saw last week from the Gospel of Mark, knowing full well what this woman is like, what kind of a woman she is, aware of her many sins, far more than Simon could ever have been, yet he pronounces the forgiveness of this woman's sins. Sin is not the end of the story. With Jesus, sin is never the end of the story. It is her faith, nothing that she has done that has saved her, that has accessed this forgiveness, verse 50, and she can go in peace, the peace of knowing, being assured that her sins are forgiven. No wonder there's astonishment from the other guests that are here at this dinner. Who is this who even forgives sins? Because sin, it is an offence against God. If, for example, I take Morgan's car for a drive after church this morning without his permission and end up smashing it into the lamppost out here in the church driveway, it makes no sense for Trev to come up to me and say, "That's okay, James, don't worry about it, I forgive you." My offence has been committed against Morgan, not Trev. Morgan's the only one who can truly forgive me. Sin, it's an offence ultimately committed against God. It's rebelling against Him. He's the only one who can grant forgiveness. And yet here is Jesus proclaiming, declaring this most beautiful of messages. The message of radiant forgiveness against the backdrop of the darkness of sin. It'll be Jesus' death on the cross that secures that forgiveness. It'll be there that he makes good on his declaration, his proclamation, his promise of forgiveness to this woman here. It will be his death that pays the debt. The decision of the moneylender to cancel the debts of others will come at the cost of his life. It will be his body, not the alabaster jar of perfume, that will be broken. It will be his blood, so much more precious and priceless than the perfume, that will be poured out to bring forgiveness of sins. Well, as we close, let me pull together some of these threads and see what lessons we're to take from this dinner. Firstly, lessons in terms of understanding the problem of sin. When it comes to our relationship with God, the truth that Jesus brings in his parable is that we are all in debt. It's a helpful way of communicating what sin is and what it does. Our learning by Q&A question for this morning, as we said it together, was how can we glorify God? Answer, we glorify God by enjoying Him, loving Him, trusting Him, and by obeying His will, commands, and law. But the reality is that none of us have enjoyed Him as we ought. Loved Him, trusted Him, obeyed Him as we ought. That puts us all in debt with God. And talk of greater or lesser amounts of debt is really irrelevant in the end because none of us is able to pay it back anyway. Have you come to the point of acknowledging that that is your position before God? You are not in a neutral position with Him. You're in the red. You're in debt. Secondly, lessons in terms of understanding the nature of God. Does our view of God match what we see in this story? Because in this story, God is the moneylender who, with full knowledge of the fact that those who owe him don't have the capacity to restore the situation themselves, nevertheless chooses to cancel that debt. Simon, being a Pharisee, would have had a high view of God's holiness and perfection, how worthy he was of worship and respect and obedience, but seemingly had not grasped God's grace towards him, a sinner. I wonder what your picture of God is like. How are you going managing to hold together his holiness and his compassion? His perfection and his grace? Or has one aspect of his character overtaken the others and introduced a distortion in your view of him? Have you realized that despite how you might feel at times, you are no longer in the red with him? You're no longer in debt. If you have put your trust in Jesus. Because in Jesus, God has cancelled your debt. Finally then, some lessons in understanding the person of Jesus. "Who is this?" the other guests say to one another at the end of the story. Could there be a more important question? How would you answer that question this morning? Who is this? In the person of Jesus, we find the one who solves the dilemma of the nature of God and the problem of sin. We are all in debt before God. That is our great problem, yet God responds by cancelling the debt. How does he do that? How can he do that? If we understand anything of what sin is like and anything of what God is like, that is the question, isn't it? It is only in Jesus that we have that dilemma resolved. His life is the price that is paid. A perfect life is given, satisfying the holiness and perfection of God. It is his death that enables the cancellation of the debt, that deals with our sin, that allows the love and grace of God to flow towards those who are so undeserving, towards us. You see, I worry that we become so easily desensitized, so easily over-familiar with this Jesus and with the wonder and amazement that here is the forgiver of sins. Possessing little love for Jesus may just be a sign of that. Could that be you this morning? Have you become over familiar with this Jesus? Well, there are some lessons to take from this dinner. Before we sing, we're going to pause for a moment and have some time for personal reflection. I'll read the questions out just for the sake of the recording. Question one, in light of this story, what needs to change in terms of your understanding of sin? Question two, does your view of God match what we see in this story? Why or why not? And question three, have you become over familiar with Jesus? What needs to change? When we sing, there'll be an opportunity for those of you who come regularly to give to the work of the gospel, both here and abroad. But let's have a moment now, a couple of minutes, and just use these questions to help prompt us and reflect on what we've heard from God's word this morning.